We are beginning a series here, just in the Beatitudes. We're calling it the Be Happy series. And what we're actually going to do is, the way we're going to tackle this is, this morning we're going to look at the whole teaching on the Beatitudes, and then the following weeks that we're going to look at each particular one in more depth and in detail. I think that this is a place in Scripture that we really want to take some time and meditate upon. Very heavy, very deep, but very also very simple and applicable Scripture and teaching. And also, as we're getting into a section where people call the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want to encourage you over the next several weeks to read the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it through pretty quickly. Again, it's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And to just immerse yourself in the Sermon on the Mount, read the Sermon on the Mount once a day. I'm encouraging you to do that, to take notes, to pray it through. And these teachings will begin to really transform the way we look at things. And so let's pray one more time as we get into this morning. Lord, I just ask your blessing and your anointing on your word. I pray that you would open our eyes and that your Spirit would reveal these truths to our heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 5. So we're looking at the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has been anointed as he was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He was tempted in the wilderness. He passed those tests. And if at the end of chapter 4, you see Jesus going around in his ministry is beginning. He's calling his disciples. He's doing healings, teachings. He's beginning to, after 30 years of kind of not doing much or being seen, now his ministry is beginning. And so in the Galilean area, they call it the Decapolis. It's a Decapolis meaning like a decathlon, speaking of 10. It's a group of like 10 cities or areas, regions, counties, whatever you want to call it. And in these areas, Jesus is going around and he's beginning to talk, share, demonstrate why he's here. As he's doing that, he's got a big following now. And as he has this big following, then we start the Sermon on the Mount with this big following that he's getting. Now, understand the context and the background of this is that the people that he's speaking to are primarily under great oppression by the Roman Empire. And they don't have any or much prospects of really having success in this world, according to what the world would say. The Roman Empire and the teaching was much like the thought and the ideology of today, where they would say, in order to be happy, you have to be the strongest, you have to be the most powerful, you have to be the most rich, you have to be the one that's the highest up, you have to conquer over people. That's the flavor, the feel of the people that he's speaking to. And like I said, that's much like the ideology that we see today about what it means to be happy or successful. And so as Jesus is now instituting or teaching about his kingdom, he begins to explain there's something completely off the charts. Imagine somebody who just has no prospect or hope of success in this world, living day to day, just trying to survive, just trying to make it, and just feeling like the lowest of low on the rung of the ladder and feeling like there's no hope to get up. And here Jesus comes and he begins to speak. And as he begins to speak, The first thing he says, you'll notice in verse 1, as it gives this narrative, he's seen the multitudes. These people are seeing something in Jesus. And they're not sure what. Not sure what to make of him. They've heard some things. No doubt they've heard John the Baptist talking about one to come. And they know some things, but they're not quite sure. And so as they're following Jesus, he goes to a specific location. He goes up on a mountain, which is very interesting because he starts off talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so I believe in a way of illustrating, Jesus goes up on a mountain. He goes up to say there's something higher, there's something bigger, there's something more significant than what people are telling you. There's something even higher than the Roman Empire. So he goes up on this mountain. And that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And look at verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed. The very first thing he says is he has this following, this group of people coming that are downtrodden and don't have much hope in the world. He looks at them and he says, you're blessed. Blessed. And that word blessed, it literally means, oh, how happy. Imagine that getting their attention. And Jesus wasn't just some self-help guru giving them positive vibes. Jesus was someone who is going around doing miracles and healing people and then teaching with authority and getting the attention. And so now he says, oh, how happy. Blessed. Blessed. And then he begins to teach on these qualities, these characteristics, which we're going to look at this morning, of what truly makes somebody happy. What truly brings about the internal smile of God that frees them from the trappings of the world that keep leading us down the wrong roads to happiness. And the first characteristic or attitude of a happy person, he says, is the person who's poor in spirit. Now that would resonate with his audience. They were familiar with being poor in spirit because many of them were poor themselves. Many of them, they understood what it was like to need help. They understood what it was like to have to rely on somebody else, a poor man. A poor person, they know they need help. A poor man is not a proud man. A poor man is someone who's dependent on other people. A poor man is someone who's open for direction. A poor in spirit man is a person who's open and ready for help. They're a person that is ready to receive direction and has come to the end of themselves. And so a poor man is, a poor in spirit man is truly rich because he will depend on God. And that's where a poor man has an advantage, because a poor man is not full of himself. And so remember the audience. Remember who he's talking to. And remember maybe where you came from, or maybe where you're at this morning. Maybe you're at a place where you can resonate with being poor in spirit. That means you're spiritually bankrupt, spiritually empty, spiritually realizing that you have nothing spiritually in and of yourself. Completely empty. And see, to be poor in spirit then is to recognize that recognize that your help has to come from another source. It has to come from somewhere else. And that's the beginning of our salvation. That's the place where we come and say, I've tried some stuff. I've done some stuff. I've been some places. And in my spirit, I'm completely bankrupt and empty. And even a person who may have a lot of things materially, they'll still know, and there will still be a point where they realize it's not doing it for me. There's something inside where I'm completely empty and bankrupt. And Jesus speaks to these people and he says, know what? You're in a good place. You're in a place where you can truly be happy. Because what happens to a person that's bankrupt and empty spiritually is now that they're open to the Lord. And remember, in the context, they're seeing Jesus do supernatural stuff. They're seeing him do non-human stuff. So what happens? You say, okay, I'm happy if I'm poor in spirit. But what happens? In each one of these Beatitudes, he gives us a result of being poor in spirit. Look at the benefit of being poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here we have Jesus introducing a different kingdom. When you think of a kingdom, what do you think about? You think of a king, and you think of a government, and you think of a rule and a reign. And throughout history and throughout the world now, we have kingdoms or countries that have all these things. And Jesus comes in and he says, those who are poor in spirit, when their heart recognizes and realizes their spiritual poverty, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, you get it all. He's saying, you become rich. You're the rich one. Because having the greatest car that you can drive or the biggest house that you can live in does not satisfy the longing of the human heart. And in fact, in many ways, it can get in the way of that and can be mistaken for what the human heart really needs. And so notice he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is now he's saying, hey, you see the Roman Empire? You see the dominance and the power, and you see what's going on. But you know what? There's a different kingdom. And when you're poor in spirit, you get that other kingdom, because Jesus is saying, get this, his kingdom that he's introducing. Remember, he's introducing his kingdom right here. This is him saying, this is my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And now he's relating it to them in a way where it's a spiritual kingdom. And isn't it true that we base so much on this worldly kingdom? We emphasize so much on what we see. And now Jesus is saying there's a spiritual kingdom. And that's even more real than the things that we see. And if you're born again and walking with Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, you know that. You know that the spiritual kingdom is more real than anything that you can touch, see, feel, hear, or taste. That his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is inside of a believer, is more real than anything in this world. And so now he's saying, if you're poor in spirit, now I want you to understand, there's a whole nother kingdom. You can receive this kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom where moth won't destroy, rust won't mess it up, it won't fade away, and I'll give it to you. It's free. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because now they're ready to receive Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus goes on, and he's got their attention, you think? You guys think? Imagine these villagers, right? This is not in Jerusalem. These are not city people. These are villagers primarily. These are people living around the Sea of Galilee. They're primarily fishing and living off the land. They're little villages, and he's got their attention. He's saying, you can have an eternal kingdom, and it's spiritual, and you could be so rich. But you know what? This kingdom, notice what he says next. Blessed are those who mourn. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Happy are those who mourn. What? It's like bittersweet, sweet and sour. It's like, how does that work? Blessed are those who mourn. If you think about it, a mourning man is like a man at a funeral. A mourning man is a man at his own funeral, spiritually. A mourning man is a broken man. A mourning man is a man at the end of his self. A mourning man is ready for God's comfort. It's interesting, and it'd be someday fun to just do a survey and just find out, you know, how everybody had come to the Lord or came to a place where they're really walking with the Lord. But it's usually in a place where a person is broken, and there's this deep, deep pain, primarily over their sin. You see through the scriptures, you see this thing where people realize who Jesus was, and their immediate reaction is, get away from me, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips, or I'm a sinful man. That's the reaction. A person who encounters the Lord has this reaction of how sinful they are. And it causes this mourning, this grief, this sadness. And a lot of times when we don't come to a place where we realize our own sinfulness, then we take God for granted, or we don't have a fear of the Lord. But when we, and a lot of times the Lord brings us to this place, and we see our condition, seeing our condition, the response is that we feel bad, horrible, terrible about our sin. We feel that grief of our sin, and we mourn that. And when that happens, we come to the end of ourselves, and that's where the Lord swoops in. And I love this, because that feeling of the recognition of our sinfulness could possibly be one of the worst feelings we could ever feel, but is also the best place that we can ever be. Because you know what? Now that this creates an opportunity for the Lord to swoop in. And notice the result of mourning. He says, for they shall be comforted. So we get a personal comfort from the Lord. The Lord comes in that place of our brokenness, the end of ourselves, the recognition of our sinfulness, and he comes in and he begins to gather us in his arms. And he says, don't be afraid. He says, I love you with an everlasting love. And he begins to minister to us personally. The book of Isaiah chapter 9 says that he is the mighty counselor. But see, this is where the Lord begins to take us in and he begins to build us up. And we now find a comfort when we turn to the Lord. We find this comfort goes beyond anything that the human experience can offer. Anything that anybody could say to us to make us feel better. It's now the Lord personally coming to minister, and the Lord Jesus Christ is doing it from the standpoint where he understands exactly how we feel. We have a high priest, referring to Jesus, who understands, who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And so he comes to you, and you may be in a place now where you're just mourning. You're just at a place where you couldn't believe you're in this place, and something's happened to you that you never saw coming, and you're experiencing these things. And I want to encourage you, be very careful not to find comfort in the world, but find comfort in the arms of Jesus Christ. Because he will truly turn the worst of the worst, the biggest, most festering wound and hurt and afflictions, he will personally come and touch it and heal it. And will he make it go away? You know what he'll do? He'll heal it so you'll have a scar. And that scar is a reminder that you are healed and that he healed you. And the scar does not define you. The scar points to Jesus Christ who has healed you. And so in the worst of our pain, hurt, and affliction is the best of the opportunity to be healed, comforted, and made up and made whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's number three? So then he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What's a meek person? A meek man is a person that surrendered their strength to the Lord. A meek man is not a weak man. A meek man is the ultimate strong man, because a meek man has the strength to control his strength by the power of God and to use their strength for the work of God. A meek man doesn't use their strength or their abilities or whatever it is for their own benefit, but a meek man is able to channel all of God's strength in the direction of his will. A meek man, then. He's saying, remember, the Roman Empire is squashing people, torturing people, getting people to fear them and put people in a place where they're walking on eggshells. And Jesus said the meek person is the one whose strength is used for the Lord. And that's the ultimate strength. It's interesting because he says then, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Here's the key. Listen to this. Here's the key to how to live in God's kingdom while we're on earth. So even though we're not physically in God's kingdom, his kingdom is spiritually in us. So now he tells us how that works itself out. And he says it works itself out through meekness, meaning that we are strong. We are so strong. We are stronger than any of the forces that this world has to offer, because our strength is in the one who created all these forces. Our strength is in the Lord. So now when we're meek, we're inheriting, it says inheriting the earth. So if you're meek, he's telling us the way to conquer in this world, the way to be successful, the way to be to have victory is to be meek. Use your strength for God's purposes. And when you're meek, you inherit, you get. So ultimately, Christians will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. We literally will get the physical whole earth. But now, if we think about it, we're not going to take force or put on people God's kingdom, right? That's not how God's kingdom works. But it's our strength to live for God. That's hard, isn't it? Does it take strength to live for God in this world? That's real strength. To live for God in this world, that's the ultimate meekness. And as we live for God in this world, then God's kingdom is coming forth through us. So we're not like Constantine later, who made people Christians. The Roman Empire, he used force and made proclamations where you have to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Jesus said it's through our controlled strength and glorifying God and not exercising our rights for ourselves and pushing our agenda, but it's loving God and loving people. You know what? If you do that, other people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Your life will be fruitful for the kingdom of God through your meekness. Number four. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, when you think of a hungry man, there's even TV dinners called Hungry Man. When I see those TV dinners, it makes me an unhungry man, personally. Salisbury steak and a little tin thing with some mashed potatoes and peas is not my idea of a good time. Maybe yours, I don't know. That different strokes, I guess. But you think about a hungry man is a driven man, right? Well, hunger is the very basic of our human drive when we're hungry. A hungry man is, or they're driven. A hungry man is singly focused, right? You know, when you get hungry, it's hard to think about other things. When you really get hungry, all you care about is what? Eating. And doesn't the bar drop on the level of quality of food the more hungry you get? Like, you don't even care anymore. Like, just give me something. Give me a hungry man Salisbury steak. A hungry man is singly focused. They're driven. A hungry man must eat soon or they're going to die. And then he says a thirsty man is, they're not satisfied. A thirsty man is driven by their thirst. They're weakened by the lack of liquid. A thirsty man becomes desperate. So a hungry and a thirsty man, it puts all of these human needs, but Jesus is using that in a spiritual way to say, happy or blessed are those who are desperately desiring, seeking, singly focused, realizing if they don't get food or drink, they're going to die. But he says it's blesses man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Hungers, that they have a desire in their heart for righteousness. And these people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they realize they can't have a righteousness of their own. Many people come to a place of being poor in spirit and mourning because they realize they can't be good enough. And that's where we realize Christ offers and gives a perfect righteousness. And he says, you can be righteous in me. You know what that means? It means completely blameless before the completely holy God. He says, take my righteousness. I became sin so that you can become the righteousness of God. And so he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they receive a righteousness of God with their sins forgiven, but that creates an appetite to want to be close to God, to want to be satisfied in God. It puts a priority on our desire for godliness, and that we be, that becomes something that becomes so important to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who arguably during his time could have been one of the greatest Christians that were known and are known, he recognized in and of himself, he called himself the chief of sinners. The closer he got to God, the more he realized that this body, he called it the body of death, that he was frustrated because there were things that he did that he didn't want to do. And he said, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do, or I don't do what I want to do. And this is that the desire for his hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that he saw the goodness of righteousness. He saw the blessing of righteousness, of practical righteousness, of living in fellowship with the Lord. What's the benefit of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? It says, they shall be filled. Isn't that something that the world so desperately seeks? Is just a satisfaction, a filling, contentment, to have the inner overflow of satisfaction. If you're a believer, you have that. Isn't that amazing? And here's the thing. The world doesn't know satisfaction or filling internally, spiritually. It comes from righteousness. And don't make the mistake. It's not our righteousness. It's from His righteousness. And His righteousness brings the thing that the whole world wants. And in the context of our scripture, we see that those people are told and are given the kingdom of heaven. And they said, you could be filled. And this is far and above having the greatest position and the greatest amount of money and being able to be Herod, who lives in palaces and builds kingdoms and has massages and hot tubs and cold places and all these spa stuff. It's not all about that. It's all about being filled in the Lord and His righteousness. But doesn't the world say, if you want to be filled, go get all that the world has? Go fill yourself with the stuff the world has. And we know, if you've tried that, you know the world will never satisfy you. You know why? A material thing cannot do anything for a spiritual need. Do you know we are spirits with a body? We aren't bodies. That's not who we are. We use bodies in this world to communicate with this world. Our bodies are not who we are. Our spirit is. And the only way a spirit could be satisfied is through spiritual things. And so to live life in this world from a place where we're filled, we're satisfied, we're content, is now to have maybe one of the most valuable, important possessions a person could possibly have, to be filled, satisfied, quenched. And you know what that filling, that satisfaction, that quenching does? It gives us an appetite for God. That's what it does. A person who has been filled with God's righteousness through Jesus Christ now has a desire, a longing, a craving for God. Number five, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. A merciful man is one who himself has experienced mercy. A merciful man has a new care for other people. You want to know if God's working in your life? Do you have mercy for other people? A merciful man doesn't see others as competitors, but he sees them as Jesus sees them. A merciful man is not a gossiping, controlling, competing, stepping over man. A merciful man is secure in the mercy of the Father. So in order to be merciful to other people, which is a characteristic of God working in our life, then we have to understand that God himself holds back from us his wrath because of Jesus Christ. Do we realize that God's wrath, his anger, his fury, which was all justifiable, we deserve all that, but it's held back. A merciful man is one that realizes God's mercy to them first, and then that affects the way we treat other people. What happens to a merciful man? What happens to a person who walks in the goodness of God, realizing the mercy of God, that we never have to experience for one moment, one second, the wrath, judgment, fury of God? What happens to that person? Notice what he says next. They shall obtain mercy. Huh? A merciful man who's overwhelmed by the Father's mercy towards them. A merciful man that enjoys the peace of knowing God's wrath is held back is a merciful man that is tamed by God's mercy, that they get now more understanding and growth in God's mercy. See, what he's saying is that when we're merciful to other people, then we experience the mercy of God more. That we realize that we get this amazing thing, that we walk in a way where we can treat other people and have compassion, mercy on them, realizing that that's what we have. And when we do, then now we're experiencing more of the mercy of God. And so the kingdom of heaven, imagine who he's talking to and the oppression that they're feeling from the Roman Empire. And remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What even is that? That takes the Lord working in our heart, right? Imagine Jesus up there. I mean, six trials, all that he went through. Innocent, innocent, innocent. This is an innocent man. You betray innocent blood. And he's there on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Have mercy on them. This is the attitude in the heart. Maybe there's someone in your life that you've put on the cross that you want revenge or vengeance or hurt. And maybe it's time that you put that issue on the cross. And maybe it's time you ask that God would grant you forgiveness, that you can have mercy, that you would be able to see that individual or individuals in the way Christ sees them. He loves them. Number six, almost finished. Now he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. A man whose heart is pure, think about it, it's been thoroughly washed. It's been cleansed from what the Bible says, our hearts are desperately wicked above all things. A man whose heart is pure, they have a new heart. And a man whose heart is pure has new desires, new loves, new perspectives, and new passions. He says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Why? Look what he says. For they shall see God. A pure heart takes away spiritual blindness. Seeing God is seeing the things that really matter. It takes a pure heart, a heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to then have vision to see things spiritually. Maybe today, maybe some of you are just seeing things in too much of an earthly manner. Maybe you're just seeing an issue. Maybe you're just seeing yourself. Maybe you're just seeing a problem, circumstance, or issue. And when our hearts are clean, the Lord gives us this perspective, this vision to see things more in a perspective of eternity. He says, these pure in heart, they shall see God. A pure heart takes away the spiritual blindness that we can often experience. To see the thing that really matters, and that's seeing God in all of our situations. And seeing the long view, the eternal perspective. Seeing the big picture. Not just focusing myopically on this one thing, but seeing it in perspective of the whole thing. And that's where Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared, the key word, to the future glory that will be revealed in us. See, Paul, and also common thread with all the disciples, they saw their life here in light of eternity. And that was key. And then 7, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is one who desires to extend the peace that they have with God to other people. A peacemaker values reconciliation, not domination. A peacemaker knows that the devil is divisive and wants to divide us and divide people. A peacemaker has the gift of reconciliation. A peacemaker has found peace with God through the cross. And that peace that one has with cross then dictates the way that this person lives, that they have the desire to bring reconciliation of the cross to people. And then what does he say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker then is one who's most reflective of their heritage being born again in Christ, that we're children of God. Because one, we have this desire to bring people to a place of peace with God. And we prioritize that over our own interests, our own goals, and things like that. And so we see the most important thing is that people are right with God. That they have peace with God, in order to have the peace of God. That they will look at situations and not look to exercise what they want and to dominate and control, but they're most concerned that a person comes and experiences the peace of God that comes through the cross. Then, the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So now he's saying, hey, when you and I live our life for Christ, we have convictions. It brings about unwanted attention, unwanted things that people will say or do. And we all will experience peer pressure not to live out our Christian faith, a lot of times just to to sort of blend in or minimize or keep things just at a distance in our relationship with Christ, just so it doesn't cause any waves or conflict. And what we're seeing here is, if you live your life out, you don't go out and try to be persecuted. Don't try to be persecuted. Try to live for Christ. Just try to live for Christ. What does that mean? To walk in obedience by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be persecuted. You may not be Roman soldier persecuted, but you'll be persecuted. You'll be persecuted in your families. You'll be persecuted at your workplace, in your schools, whatever. You'll be just live out the life of Christ. You'll be persecuted. But you know what he's saying here? Don't let persecution or resistance to you stop you from living that way. And that's the temptation we all face. And then he gives this reason why. What happens if you and I, regardless of the cost that we may incur, regardless of what may happen, what we may experience, how people may not like us or receive us or even leave us or go away from us or whatever, no matter what the cost, remember, this is evidence that the world's not your home. Of course, if you're living for the kingdom of heaven in the world, of course you'll be persecuted. The world is an enemy to the kingdom of heaven. These are two worlds in collision. Of course you'll be persecuted. So what should we do? Should we back down? Should we stop? Should we compromise? Should we be more worldly? Should we be a chameleon and blend in? He says this, "Blessed are you when they persecute you, revile you, say all kinds of evil for my name's sake." Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? When you get persecuted, it, to paraphrase, you should be stoked. Wow, I'm being persecuted. And Jesus said, no one's greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. It's just evidence. It's a sign. You're like Jesus. You're like the apostles. You're like the disciples. You're like the Acts church. You're like the prophets. Why do we think we should be removed from that? Why do we think we should escape that? Rejoice. Be so happy when people treat you bad for Jesus Christ, when they say bad things about you for Jesus Christ, when they leave you because of Jesus Christ, when they don't want to be around you because of Jesus Christ. Just make sure it's because of Jesus Christ and not you. That's not what he's saying. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? For your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Know what he's saying? These persecutions, when you suffer because you're simply loving Jesus and loving people, walking by faith, your eternal reward is so great. But hey, if you're just living for the world, that doesn't seem that exciting. But if you're living for eternity and you're getting persecuted because of Jesus, you are experiencing the fact that this is not your home. And heaven is storing up treasures and riches for you. For you and I to enjoy for all eternity. And so the point is, don't ever compromise and expect persecution. Jesus said, be weary, be careful when the whole world speaks great of you. If you're the world's darling, you might be needing to be a little concerned, because Jesus wasn't the world's darling, and we're not greater than our master. So the question is, would I be willing to suffer people not liking us, people saying bad things about us, people lying about us, people gossiping about us? Would we be willing to do that for Jesus' name's sake? Would we be willing to live and walk after Christ regardless of what it may cost us? Because what it costs us here is what it's gaining for us there. And I promise you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. One day, when you look Jesus square in the eye and he meets you in heaven and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." It's going to be all worth it. Brothers and sisters, we have other brothers and sisters right now that are being killed in prison and tortured for their faith. We cannot compromise if they're examples for us of not compromising. We can live for Jesus 100% fully, not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. And as we do, Jesus will bring his kingdom to those around us as well. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, the good thing is, if you didn't get any of that, we're going to spend the next 8 weeks looking at each one of those a little more detail. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And I pray that these truths would sink in, Lord. These are not things that we can understand intellectually. We need your Spirit to illuminate them to us, Lord. And so I ask that you would do that. I ask that you, Lord, would open our heart and our eyes to these things in your word. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the kingdom of God. Maybe there's some here, or one here, I don't know. Maybe somebody listening that would say, you know, I don't even know where I would spend my eternity. I don't even know if the kingdom of heaven is a place where I would go. And I want to pray for you this morning. That can all change. Right here, right now, this morning. The Bible says that we can know that we have eternal life. And I want you to know that. And I don't want you to presume on that. The Bible doesn't want us to guess or hope. But the Bible says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that? How can you know that? The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in trouble. And that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again, that they would be saved. You know what that means? You could be saved right here, right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We're all going to be praying. And this prayer is simply you praying to God, asking him to forgive you, to come into your life. and to receive you to himself. And the Bible says, anyone who comes to him, in no way would he cast out. And so, let's pray. And if you want to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, you pray this to him. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, as an act of faith of me turning from my way, I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and to help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's all stand.